Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray for your presence this morning. We elevate your name and pray that you would show us more of you, that you would fill our hearts with more passion, more hope in our Savior Jesus Christ. This is your time, Lord, and we pray that it will be a time of spiritual refreshment, spiritual strengthening, and a time of great worship because of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys might be might know the expression "not putting all your eggs into one basket," and it's usually an expression of how you handle risk. Right? You want to diversify. They call it in financial management. Diversifying your portfolio or spreading your risk around so that if part of your wealth is destroyed, you still have some left to continue. And so it's seen as foolish to take all of your wealth or all of your chances and put it in a single place, in a single person, in a single event, in a single company. And so in finance, it is highly suggested to diversify your investment. Put some here, some there, some there. If this company A ends up declaring bankruptcy, you still have, you know, your wealth here to manage and continue to grow. So it's a bad decision to take all of your wealth and put in a single company. Now, if you deal with security investment or stock trading stocks, buying stocks on the market, the banks or the traders or the brokers will offer you different kinds of account if you want to do it yourself. And a particular account, calling a margin account versus cash account, where you have your only your money, a margin account is a bit like an account with an overdraft. It's an account that allows you to invest more than what you have. I have $10,000, I want to buy stock, and I open a margin account. The margin account, the company may offer you exactly the amount that you put in. They offer you another 10,000. Some company offer you 20,000, like twice the amount that you put in. Diversify, it allows you to make more money than you would have if you had only used your own money. Basically, I invest in this company, and if I make 20% with only my money, by using the margin account, I have the potential to make 30% with the same transaction. This is awesome for investors, but it's also great risk. That means if you lose 10%, then really you're losing 30%. That company is not going to lose their money. You lose yours. That means it only takes 30% or 33% of that investment to be reduced by for you to lose all of your input. So that situation of putting your money in one basket and this company declares bankruptcy goes from bad to worse, because now you lose not only your 10,000, but you're also losing the 20,000 of the company who owns that margin account. In the same investment, went from bad to worse. Some situations in life are precisely like that, as we are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection was the event that moved many people's fears from bad to worse. In Matthew chapter 27, this is the aftermath of a celebration. Christ has been crucified. He's finally dead. He has expired. The religious leaders are possibly in a, you know, house party celebrating. This is awesome. The guy is finally dead. He was a thorn in our flesh. We tried to kill him, and it couldn't. It just didn't happen. We tried to sully his reputation, but that wouldn't happen either. We spread lies about him. He was still admired by people, respected by people. His teaching was so powerful. His signs and miracles, it is only spoke of God, and we wanted to write him off. And finally, we found a way to get rid of this guy legally. And the worst possible way, give him a death that is reserved for criminals. They were kind of rejoicing. And then you can imagine one of them say, "Whoa, guys, wait, wait. Remember the guy said, when I die, in 3 days, I will rise again. What if his disciples empty the tomb and claim that he rose from the dead? We have gone from bad to worse." Couldn't get rid of him back then. Now this is the worst possible scenario, because they will say that he is eternally here. There's no way to kill a dead person. You know that. So they, the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests, scripture says, and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sirs, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And his last deception would be much worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And so I'm titling this sermon, "The Last Deception," referring to the resurrection. They're calling Christ the deceiver. And Christ brought in the first deception as to who he is, and obviously his signs. He performed miracles, and they still call it deceptions. We have seen that there were things that are simply unrefutable. But today we will see really who is deceived in this event. The resurrection is one of the most traumatic events in human history. It wasn't just traumatic for them back then. To this day, it's still traumatic to think of what is the implication of this event. Even simply the scientific fact of it. Scientists are still, they are either in denial, or when they try to figure out what could have happened, it's beyond their ability to comprehend. What was described back then in Matthew 28:8, for example, as the women found the empty tomb, it describes their emotions as fear and great joy. Can you imagine that? Or in Matthew 16:8, they went out and fled from the tomb. They were trembling and astonished at the same time. Trembling and astonishment has gripped them. You rejoice, and at the same time you utterly fear. The same event, the same fact. It shook the people right there, and it's still shaking us today. You can imagine that if even the disciples who heard Mary and the other who was with her tell them, "He has risen and we have seen him with our eyes." And Mark says, they were mourning when they heard the news. They refused to believe it. And even after he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, they came to them and said, "We saw him. This is what he told us. He was with us. And he explained to us everything from the scripture in the Old Testament to today." And they simply, scripture says, they did not believe them either. And afterward, Christ appears to the 11 themselves. And as he approached them on the table, he rebukes them for not believing. He rebukes them for their hardness of heart, because they didn't believe everyone who brought the news. And incredibly enough, after rebuking them, he says, "Go and tell other people." I mean, I wouldn't trust people who don't believe. But Christ sends them right away, go. The resurrection, though traumatic, and though it causes us to look at it under different lights, has a proper response to it, and a response that can also lead to being deceived. The difficulty is not just between religious people and non-religious people. It's not between Christianity and secular. It's even within Christianity. It's not between conservative and liberals. Even among conservatives, there is a difficulty in handling, explaining the literal nature of the resurrection and even the appearances of Christ. Some conservative would see it as simply a vision. For others, we simply cannot prove the historical fact of the resurrection. Evangelicals. It is a shocking event. But the last deception, as the Pharisees called it, as I also titled this message, the last deception is not the deception of Christ. It is the deception of those who reject Christ. In John 20:29, he says, because you've seen me, in 2 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to live godly in Christ, they will be persecuted. But listen to this, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving themselves and deceiving others. The evil in the heart, as it's going to look at the resurrection, will go from bad to worse in self-deception and in deception of other people. The trauma of this event is going to either push you towards faith or move you farther away from God and into deeper deception. This is the most powerful and destructive deception mankind has been facing or has been exposed to. There are few things as important as this singular event. Few things. As when Paul came to somehow summarize his message, summarize what he received and what he preached to the church, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance, as the highest importance, as the one thing to remember from all of this message, from all of my ministry, from everything God has given us. I delivered to you what was written in scriptures, and it's that Christ died for our sins. Is that Christ was buried, is that Christ was raised from the dead, and that he appeared to many people. There is nothing more important than this, Paul says. The gospel stands or falls on these truths, that he dies for your sins. And it wasn't a spiritual death. It wasn't just a symbol. He actually died. He was buried. It was a literal death. And he rose from the dead. And again, it was not symbolic. He actually rose and appeared to many. Many touched him. He made sure that he eats with him just to show that a spirit doesn't eat. I am here in both flesh and blood. The injunction of the resurrection is carved in the scripture, in the ancient words, and it's fused with God's glory. You remove the resurrection, you're drawing away from the glory of God. And of course, you are separating yourself from the glory of God. When he's speaking to the, he's sharing with these disciples in on the road to Emmaus, he says, "Oh, foolish men, you are so slow to believe everything that the prophets have spoken." Everything that they have spoken, it is coming true here. He says it was necessary for Christ to suffer. The resurrection is necessary. Without resurrection, there is simply tragedy for mankind. It was necessary for him to suffer and to enter into glory. He suffered, and now he is in his glory. These events were planned by God. They were promised by God. They were ordained by God. And now, before your very eyes, they are being executed by God. He tells them later on, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets, in the Psalms, they must be fulfilled." Do not be anxious about these things. Rather, celebrate, because God is actually making this happen. He says it is written that Christ would suffer, that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance, listen to this. If somehow you have a problem with Christ suffering and dying, then you have problems with everything that comes after it. Because after dying, there is a raising him from the dead, and that verse 47 of Luke 24, there is repentance for forgiveness of sins that will be proclaimed in his name. That is the normal response to the resurrection. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is a sign of God's power. It is a sign of God's power. Behind it are very powerful forces. God himself is the actor of the resurrection. He doesn't leave it to any people. He doesn't leave it to a physical law or even a spiritual law. Like right now, we are managed by a lot of physical laws. The law of gravity is one of them. Many mathematical or I should say physical or chemical laws are ruling God's creation, but not so for the resurrection. He didn't leave it to any system. He didn't leave it to any organization. He was the one in charge of it. In Acts 2:24, Scripture says God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to be held, to hold him in its power. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through what? His power. So it seems God raised Christ from the dead. But at the same time, Christ says in John 10, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from the Father." The Holy Spirit is in it. In Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Trinity is fully immersed, fully responsible, is the engine and power that moves this one, both event and action, or the benefit of that event in the lives of every believer. You remember when Christ came in the temple, and he finds the temple is filled with people buying and selling all kinds of stuff, and he's enraged by it. And he starts flipping the tables, angry and say things that, you know, if someone comes in your house and gets angry at how you put your stuff and how you manage your household and say, how come you keep my father's house like this? You will say, who are you? This is my house. I have the title for this. The temple has people who are responsible for it. There's a religious organization that oversees the activities in the temple. But he came enraged and flipping tables and telling people, you are making my father's house a den of thieves. So obviously they will come and say, whoa, can you tell us what is the sign of the authority? What is the seal? What show us the signature of the document that tells us that you are the one in charge here? That what you say is true. By what sign, they say, do you do these things? Do you proclaim these things? By what sign do you demonstrate the authority to say what you say about this temple? And Christ tells them, I will give you one sign, and it's when I arise from the dead. Now, Christ has already given them signs of his authority many times. He told them, listen, I do these things by the power of God who called me to this. If you don't believe me, believe at least the signs. Because the signs point to me. The scripture points to me. But he says, I will give you one sign. But this is a different sign. It's a sign of his authority. It's a final sign. And he speaks of his resurrected body. Of course, he shrouded it in mystery. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking of his body. They don't know that, but they will soon enough. The resurrection of Christ, the reason it's so powerful, it is certainly because God is the actor of it, but it's also because it is made of something indestructible. You know, Peter calls it all the writer of Hebrews. It was made with an indestructible life, is the expression the writer uses. It's not that the resurrection somehow made Christ's life indestructible. His life was already indestructible before. It was indestructible while he was dead, and now it was revealed to be indestructible when death couldn't hold him that long. He became that kind of priest, not on the basis of physical requirements, but based on the power of an indestructible life. A life that cannot be broken, that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be stained. And because of that life, because Christ is indestructible, our union with Christ means that we share those qualities. And of course, the opposite statement is true. Our separation from Christ means that destruction is ours. Eternally. The resurrection is the sine qua non for hope to the sinners. Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, let me break it down to you. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Simple as that. It's not I understand the resurrection your way, or you understand it your way, I understand my way. Or maybe we should, you know, understand, we don't have to necessarily believe in it. As long as you believe in Christ, believe that God is love, he said, no. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. You cannot take Christ and leave the resurrection out of Christ. We saw what the Quran says, believes a lot of things about Christ. A lot of things. The miracles of Christ. It believes that Christ was a special person, a prophet, a great prophet, the greatest prophet after Muhammad. a lot of things that were true. And the one thing that is necessary for salvation, he chooses to delete it from history. He didn't actually resurrect. He was replaced by another. Paul says, you replace him by another, there is no hope for you. You choose to not believe, there is no hope for you. If Christ has not been raised, then this time that we have together is a wasted time. I can do with wasted time. But it's not just the time that is wasted, it's your faith that is in vain. You are still in your sins, he says. You can respect Christ all you want. You can say he was a good man, he was a wise man, he taught a lot of good things, a lot of wise things, but at the end of the day, you don't believe in Christ and you don't believe in his resurrection, there is no hope for you anywhere. As we are all dead in Adam, Scripture says, in Christ we will all be made alive. We will all be made alive. As he rises from the dead, that means you who believe in him will also rise with him. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a beautiful song we sang. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Not because he may live, or because he lived, it's because he does live, I can face tomorrow. Because he does live, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living simply because of this one thing. He lives. If he doesn't live, life ain't worth it. You will do a lot of things in life. You can have 8 decades to do beautiful things, and at the end of the day, the preacher says, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. What brings the worth in life is because he lives. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. The resurrection is not an event only. The resurrection is a person. I am the resurrection. Mary thought it was an event. Oh yes, I believe in the resurrection. I believe, you know, people will come back from the dead. No, you don't understand. It's not about coming back from the dead. It's about who has victory over death. Because many people came back from the dead. Remember? Even Lazarus came back from the dead. What did he go after? Back to the dead. That wasn't the right resurrection. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the person. The life of Lazarus was not indestructible. It wasn't pure and perfect. So even if you were to bring him back, it's still a destructible life. That's why that resurrection is not what we call the resurrection from the dead. Christ being the first fruit, he's going to be the first one to have victory over death. And as we stand on his shoulders and we follow his footsteps and united with him, we die, we also have that indestructible life that he gives. I am the resurrection and the life. And as he says it, Christ only asks one question. Rocket science. The question is, do you believe this? I'm glad it's not, do you understand this? Could you figure this out? He's already figured it out. He has witnesses. He wrote a book that has been there for thousands of years. Touch my hands. And Thomas couldn't believe. He came and touched. Oh, now I understand, Lord. Now it is you. He said, well, blessed are those who believe even though they didn't see this. Blessed are those who believe even though they cannot figure it out by their, you know, great intellect. Do you believe this? Then there is hope for you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for the great hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Lord, there is nothing that will bring more joy to humanity than to see the victory that you have announced, that you have promised, that you have enacted in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us, as though we could find much satisfaction in comprehending scientifically or historically the event of the resurrection. We pray that you would fill our hearts with hope and with faith in Christ, in his work, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection. Lord, may Christ, our very King, the one who is ruling at this moment in the heavenly places. Father, we are truly living in these words. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he holds the future. Because he holds the future, Lord. Life is now worth the living, just because he is alive. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.